sustainability and spirituality. And I know that everyone here is attracted and thinking about sustainability, both because we probably realize we're kind of headed for a cliff, but not because of that so much as that we really love this creation that we're in. We feel this nature that has spawned this planet, this Gaia planet that has spawned us and nourished us as our guide and teacher. But we're all sort of hopelessly entwined in this collection, this collective karma, in this world that measures success by money and power and employs maximum technology force to squeeze everything it can from the environment as fast as possible. So it's really difficult for us to imagine how we can disentangle ourselves from this situation. The word sustainability has become so dishonest, used by corporations and governments, making a mockery of cosmetic and cosmetic lip service to words like green, while at the same time encouraging us to worship consumerism and growthism. The only thing green really is the money. So realizing sustainability will require something pretty radical. John Carroll, in his book Sustainability and Spirituality, says that it will take a conversion experience, a radical, deep conversion experience. And of course, that's what we're all doing here. We know what that means. It means finding within ourselves the realization and understanding that this world is abundant and generous, and that what we need is flowing, always flowing towards us, Yah, Kareem. And that in our hearts is where our happiness lies, and that taking care and being in service to the whole is what brings us satisfaction and happiness. That is a radical conversion experience. So throughout modern history, there have been living models of sustainability, residential spiritual communities, where the emphasis is on, can you hear me, Claire? Is on being and becoming and presence and awareness rather than having and production. And where freedom is found in work rather than from work. In devotional prayer, work is seen as devotional prayer, just as these body, as these dances, we call them body prayer, that our activity, that our awareness of our activity, and all our activity becomes prayer. So right now, here we are at Lama, which is one of these communities. And that is why Sam Lewis chose to be buried here. He was teaching in San Francisco, but he asked to be buried here. He has made a statement. It's as if he's raining down over Lama this statement that it is here where there was a community endeavoring to practice sustainability. He wanted to make the statement that it was here that he wanted to be buried. And we pilgrims come year after year to take guidance from this sense of spirituality married, this marriage of spirituality and sustainability. Morris Berman is an incredible historian, very radical. has come up with this term, the new monastic society. So for those of us who aren't necessarily living at Lama in community, we can still be part of what he calls the NMI, the new, that's not New Mexico, in this case, it's the new monastic individual. And this is a quote from him. A class of people that belong to no class, have no membership in the hierarchy. They form a kind of unnamed aristocracy, free of bosses and what we typically call work. They work, very hard in fact, but they love what their work is. They do it for the intrinsic interest, so it's more like play. These people are an anomaly, for they have no interest in the world of business success and mass consumerism. So he's talking about work that plunges us into life rather than work that is compartmentalized and takes us away from life. He goes on to say traditions of craftsmanship, care, integrity, preservation of canons of scholarship, critical thinking, the Enlightenment tradition, combating the forces of environmental degradation and social inequality, valuing individual achievement and independent thought. But central to all these examples is the rejection of a life based on kitsch, consumerism and profit, or power, fame, and self-promotion. So in the Benedictine stream, the vow they took, it was called Ora et Labora, which is work as prayer. And that, as I said, is what we do when we're dancing. This body prayer is feeling our activity, our movements of our body as prayer. So in Ora et Labora, you're feeling the prayer of your work. And of course, this is also fundamental. I'd like to back up and just say I'm kind of wanting to address in this talk what Hazrat Inayat Khan calls the unity of spiritual ideals. That is, I want to pick out some of the things that are common to all spiritual traditions that have to do with combining spirituality and sustainability. So I'll try to mostly be coming from the Benedictine monastic strain, but I'll try to bring in other strains that are also having these values. All the traditions rise from the earth originally. They all are about how we relate to the earth in their first native form before they disintegrate into hierarchy and priesthood and fundamentalism and so forth. So fundamental to Theravadin Buddhism is what we call the mindfulness practice, which is again the same practice of feeling all of our activity with awareness, being totally present to whatever it is we're doing. That's called mindfulness. And so Martin Buber, who is a Jewish theologian, has written, "This means that the very way we do what we do, rather than what we do, constitutes our life's work." So tell them that when they ask you, "And what do you do?" Because you go out after you graduate from college. From then on, that's the opening line of the dinner party or any party. "And what do you do?" You just say, "Well, I do whatever I do in the most loving and way that I can with the most awareness." So Buber says, "This means that the very way we do what we do rather than what we do constitutes our life's work." Thich Nhat Hanh says, "If you're washing the dishes and you're thinking about what you're about to do, what's next, the cup of tea you're going to have, or the movie you're going to watch, or remembering," he says, "life isn't worth living." That's my favorite line. Life's just not worth living if you aren't present. Well, in fact, it's not being lived, because if we're not there, if we're not present, then that experience is escaping us. It's like you have to taste your food in order to taste your food. You have to be there to taste your food. And I'm sure many of you heard me say this, but they say that in Las Vegas too. I got this from Jack Kornfield, actually. You know, in Las Vegas, they say, you must be present to win. So, to live in this unfolding now, we have to be present. We have to be here. So another value is what the Benedictines call stability. And the monks took vows of stability. That's in Latin, statio. So that was a strong sense of place. And Gary Snyder talks about it in Practice of the Wild, or Practice of Place. And you have to stay in a place long enough to be able to hear the voices of the spirits, so you can communicate with the land and hear and feel and know the seasons. So it's a high value to go to one place and dig your well there and be, find the sacredness there where you are. This is part of the ray of Hazrat Inayat Khan that we call Zarat. In Arabic, the word al-kim means fertile black soil. So for Hazrat Inayat Khan, in the alchemy of the heart, he sees the soul as a seed, and we must have our seed growing in fertile soil. That is, we keep cleaning and making fertile the soil of our heart so the seed of our soul can flourish and bear fruit for others. Another value is called locality. And this is that you can survive on what's local, that you live on what is around you. And if you've read just the very best wonderful book, Omnivore's Dilemma, by Michael Pollan, he voices that what the people who are concerned about what we eat, right now, locality is a much higher value than organic, because organic is another one of those words that has lost most of its meaning, been co-opted by business. But if it's local, you know who's touched it and how they've touched it. You know where it came from, and you know the whole process that it's arrived to you. So that of course, was fundamental in these early Benedictine monasteries. In this book that I've taken a lot of this information from, John Carroll's book, Sustainability and Spirituality, he talks about going to one monastery in this country that has been here for a few hundred years, and he stayed several days, and for three times a day he was in the dining room with these tables, massive oak tables and chairs that had been beautifully crafted several hundred years ago, preserved, maintained, repaired, made of the oaks that surround that land of that monastery. Those oaks are still thriving. They have not been over-harvested, just used selectively. And he talks about that. And when I read that, I really had a kind of a real understanding that caring for what we have it's an aesthetic sense. It just feels good. It just feels good to love what you have and to care for it. And I remember reading years ago somewhere some European saying, Americans? Materialists? I don't think so. A materialist loves material. A materialist is like an artist who cares about material. We may be consumers, but a throwaway culture isn't actually materialist. It's something else. Something else is happening, some need, some lack of satisfaction, that some inability to find satisfaction is somehow at work. It's not anything about loving the material that we have. So tied in with this is another value called frugality by the Benedictines. The Quakers call it simplicity. And Benedict said this, is quite a quote, "Whoever needs less should thank God and not be distressed, but whoever needs more should feel humble because of his weakness, not self-important, because of the kindness shown him." So our culture has it backwards. If someone has a lot of possessions, is very wealthy and uses a lot, they gain self-importance from it. But Benedict is saying that kindness has been shown to him. The generosity of the universe, her, has come to her, him. And so that person should feel humble rather than self-important. So, of course, frugality distinguishes between wants and needs. And if you go into any Zen monastery over and over again, you will hear, "Desires are numberless. I vow to conquer them." And that's what we have this opportunity for here, to sit in stillness. And we're not actually sitting still to look good or to be stoic at all. We're sitting still so that we can watch desires rise and they come up in the mind, and we can see if we just sit still and don't buy into them, but just watch them. They get stronger, and then they start to fade away. And that's really all they mean in the Zen monastery. It isn't a thing about being stoic or self-denial at all. It's just learning over and over again that as the desire arises, if you don't get up off the off the cushion and go into the kitchen and say, "Where's the chocolate?" If you don't do that, if you just sit there, the picture of the chocolate will rise and it'll get very inviting, but you'll just watch it and then it'll dissolve away. So that kind of distinction between our needs and our wants is one of the clear, something that becomes very clear in silent meditation if we do it long enough. I think the most important value of all this is simply the value of God as immanent. Whether you feel God is the creation or the creation is the creation God created, however it is for you, it's just that the idea of God only as transcendent has gotten us into a lot of trouble if God is somewhere else. But as soon as we feel in all of this that this is God, or we are all these systems interpenetrating and flowing through each other, that this is the sacredness, then I think we're on the right track. Hazrat Inayat Khan says, "There is one holy book, the sacred manuscript of nature, the only scripture that can enlighten the reader." He's not the first. Anthony of Egypt, who's sometimes called the first monk, was asked how he could have left his books. He left, all the books behind, and he said, "What need have I for books? Whatever question I have, I can turn anywhere in nature to find the answer." Mm-hmm. And Thomas Berry has said, that the phenomenal order of the universe is the only text without a context. So we are this living Gaia, these systems, living systems that are interpenetrating, that this whole system is self-regulating, self-balancing. The salinity of the oceans regulates itself. The balance between oxygen and carbon dioxide is in balance. The temperature is kept in a range that supports biological life. And we are part of this. These systems, we are just part of these. We are these systems. These systems are flowing through us, and we are flowing through them. This is the aliveness that we are. What the mountains say is important. What the trees say is important. The earth is primarily a magical, mystical reality. God is immanent. And this is a renewing, ever-renewing process of intimacy and reciprocity. And this is, you can see this in the Krishna Leelas, Vrindavan Leela of Krishna, where the gopis will break all rules just to be with Krishna, and Krishna doesn't want their adoration. They are only friends. They are just playing and loving each other. This kind of this isn't about worship or dominion. This is about getting into the flow and playing and being in the Tao. And in Taoism, nature isn't landscape, it's the way. So it's about being part of the flow, finding the way it's flowing and working with it. Dogen says, the blue mountains are constantly walking. If you doubt mountains walking, you do not know your own walking. So we are the mountains walking. Or Thich Nhat Hanh says, we are the earth crying. Or we are the earth healing itself. So the last thing that I want to add that the monastics always had was practice, of course. Practice alone and practice with others, as we are doing here, singing, dancing, praying, chanting, reading scriptures, and sitting in silence. And the silence is imperative, because it's in the silence that we begin to understand and get familiar with this cacophony of voices that are in the little small mind that we all have, so that we get so used to seeing what these little small desires and aversions and ideas and concepts, they come and they go and they come and they go, until we can be like Milarepa. When they come, we simply serve them a cup of tea and hello, goodbye. It's not, we don't repress them, nor do we buy into them. We're in this place of openness, and in this place of openness, we see how the thinking mind has all these little thoughts, desires, aversions, stories, concepts, opinions, preferences. And we can just become so familiar with them that we can almost kind of get bored with our mind and let it rest and get closer and closer to direct experience, pure awareness. So the word for ecology comes from oikos, which is Greek for home or earth wisdom, and the word for religion comes from religio, which is connectedness. So, in the confluence of these two rivers of ecology, home, earth, wisdom, and connectedness, religion, There is magic, humility, right action. It's here where we are right now, where we can join our hands and hearts and help together look for better ways to live. Our last prayer before Shabda, Moinadine Jablonski said, the proving ground of spiritual practice is everyday life. Thank you.
Wow.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Wow.
So this is something so dear to my heart, and I learned about living this way by coming to Lama years ago. I know that's why Sam is buried here, to bring us here. It's like pointing an arrow. See, this is what it looks like to live in community with the intention of being as sustainable as possible. And that was many years ago. I mean, what a prophet. He's our prophet. This is our lineage. And so anybody in this lineage, I feel, at some level, in the lineage of San Luis, has taken this vow to do their best to bring together sustainability and spirituality.
Amen.
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 Wow.
Yes.
Uh-huh.